Let's open to Leviticus chapter 11 for our Old Testament reading. Leviticus chapter 11. The title of the sermon today is Exceeding the Righteousness of the Scribes and Pharisees. And Leviticus chapter 11 shows us the Old Testament law concerning the dietary laws, what they could eat, what they could not eat. And at the very end of this chapter, we read that they were to be as holy as God was holy. They were people set apart to God. And even these ceremonial laws, which we in the New Covenant so quickly set aside as a part of the Old Covenant, a part of the law that no longer applies to us today, even these show what God meant by being as holy as He was holy. They were to be special. They were to be holy, what the word holy means, being set apart unto God. As the high priest on his turban read, holiness, or set apart to the Lord. So all the people were to be set apart in their holiness. And these dietary laws were just part of that, setting apart the people in a ceremonial way, but ultimately to be a moral and a holy people unto Him in their hearts. So, Leviticus chapter 11, I don't intend to read the whole chapter because I'd like to walk through much of the Sermon on the Mount tonight as we consider being as holy as God is holy in that sermon that Christ gave. But let us read the first 8 verses. And then we'll read the last few verses of the chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat, among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have the cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock, hyrax, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Now let us turn to the end of the chapter. Let's begin with verse 41. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourself abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds, and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animals that may be eaten and the animals that may not be eaten. Again, here he clearly says, you must be holy, for he himself is holy. A holy God cannot have a relationship with unholy people. And so we are put in a situation where we, as unholy people, have a broken relationship with God. We must become as holy as God is holy, and that ultimately we see through Christ our Lord. So let's turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wanted to focus, we'll start reading in verse 17 for our New Testament reading. And we'll just read a few passages, but then I wanted to further explain, delve into what he goes on to say about the Pharisees and Sadducees and their righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees, and how we must exceed that righteousness that they displayed. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here Christ establishes the fact that we must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Our righteousness must go beyond what they displayed. To us, as we have read the New Testament through and through, we can say, well, that's pretty simple. We just don't have to be hypocrites. We have to be faithful to God. We have to trust in Christ. We are exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But for the people that Christ first spoke to, this was a pretty amazing statement. This was a pretty amazing statement. To them, the scribes and Pharisees weren't the evil opposers of Christ that we see them so clearly to be as we read the New Testament. To them, the Pharisees were those that stood faithfully with the law. They interpreted the law correctly. They stood against some of the more liberal points of view of the Sadducees, who joined with the Greek philosophy, who did not believe in the resurrection, who did not believe in other doctrines like angels. The Pharisees held firmly to the truth, the doctrine according to the Word of God. And so in many ways they were admired by the people. The Pharisees, Christ points out, went to the degree of righteousness to even tithe their mint and anise and cumin, the very herbs that they had. If it were asked of any of us, how many of us have tithed all of the herbs that we have in our cabinets? Probably none of us have done that. And yet Christ finds that to some degree honorable. He says, that you should have done, but you should have kept the weightier matters of the law as well. So, to some degree, their righteousness far exceeded and excelled in an outward sense. Christ points out that they went to far distant lands in order to bring about a convert, to lead someone to the Jewish faith. Of course, Christ goes on to say that he made them twice the son of the devil as themselves in doing so. But nevertheless, their missionary zeal was evident. And so as you look at the scribes and Pharisees, and for those people at that time when Christ spoke to them, to say that your righteousness had to excel beyond them would have been quite a statement for all of us to hear. Now, as we read through the book of Matthew, already we have seen what the scribes and Pharisees are like in Matthew chapter 3. They come to the baptism of John and want to be baptized, and John the Baptist says, no way are you going to be baptized until you repent. And don't say that you're the son of Abraham, because God's able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And you're going to be burned up. He recognized their hypocrisy. He was not going to have any part with an outward expression of his being joined to them, of their being righteous in any way. He calls them to obedience and to repentance. And so even from the standpoint, as we read through Matthew, we already know that the scribes and Pharisees are not the righteous men that they want to say they are. But as we look at Matthew chapter 17 through to verse 20 that we have already read, we see that Christ here is setting up the law. He is establishing the law. The law which the Pharisees and scribes wanted to say that they held to faithfully. The law that the scribes and Pharisees said was their righteousness. Here Christ establishes the law, saying, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He was going to fulfill the law. He was not here to destroy the law. As so many of our New Testament believers, fellow Christians, might say that he did come to do. He came to fulfill the law. There are aspects of the law, as we talked about, the ceremonial aspects, which have been fulfilled in Christ, the sacrifices that pointed to Christ. He is the high priest in the line of Melchizedek that replaces the priestly line of Aaron. So many aspects of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled. The civil law is fulfilled. No longer are we under the rules of Israel. We are under the rules of our United States at the time, until Christ returns and we are under his rule. But the moral aspects of the law, which Christ is about to go into, these are for us. And they are eternally for us as long as God is a moral God. And so he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill them. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Here we see that we are not to forsake the law. This is a warning against dismissing the law. We are supposed to be teaching the law faithfully. And if we teach it faithfully, we shall be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. If we keep the law faithfully, we shall be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. But if we choose not to, then we shall be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. But then verse 20 comes in and says, "And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in your teaching, in your obedience, then you're not even getting into the kingdom of heaven." And so this is, for us, the words that a standard set that we must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'd like to continue through now the Sermon on the Mount in the following chapters and reflect upon how he further explains how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." In the old times they said that if you murdered, you're in danger of the judgment. And what was the judgment? The punishment of murder is death. For murder is death. But Jesus goes beyond that. He says that that's not good enough. There's actually a deeper level to this law of thou shalt not murder. He says that if you're even angry at your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the same exact punishment of death. God holds you just as guilty of murder as if you had actually physically murdered someone. You can murder someone in your heart, in other words. You can murder someone in your heart. This is what we see in John, 1 John, where John says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Here, whoever hates his brother is actually declared to be a murderer in the eyes and the judgment of God. But also those that say to their brother, Raca, they're in danger of the council. Council probably being the Sanhedrin, but a great judgment on those that just say, Raca. Raca meaning empty-headed. You're stupid. You're dumb. You're an idiot. These common words that flow out of our mouths so freely, God says, that's as bad as if you had just murdered your brother. Every word will come into judgment. And if you say, in the third occasion, that you are a fool, in other words, a rebellious fool, an obstinate person that refuses to do what's right, if you accuse someone falsely in that way, you shall be in danger of hellfire. Heavy punishment. Heavy punishment for just the words that we speak. So your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and our teaching needs to be faithful to what God says the standard of holiness is. His standard does not just involve an outward obedience to thou shalt not kill someone physically, but we must exceed that to we must not even speak words unkindly to one another and call each other fools, call each other empty-headed, or to even in our hearts hold a grudge, hold anger and animosity towards one another, or we are guilty of murder. If we go to verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the common teaching that we look at to realize that all men are sinful. All men are sinful. There's probably not a man alive who has not in some way lusted in an inappropriate way after a woman. And we are all considered adulterers. Now this, of course, is a very male-centered or male-focused verse. And there are parallels that we would assume of the women as well. For a woman to dress in an immodest way so that a man would lust after her is essentially to commit adultery with every single man that lusts after her as she steps out the door. Even within one's heart, if we have contemplations of how miserable we are in a marriage and how if I was just married to somebody else, that would be so much better. In that very moment in our hearts, we commit divorce and we commit adultery with somebody besides the one that we are married to. And so God teaches us, Christ teaches us, that the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, is much more than just sleeping with somebody that you are not married to. And we see how very holy and righteous God is. I remember one situation where I was speaking with a sailor. He was speaking with somebody else, actually, telling that other guy how hot this woman was, a married woman, and he being pretty much a married man himself. I went up to him and talked to him about how he shouldn't be admiring some other woman. He needs to be faithful to the woman that he has. And his excuse was, I never touched her. I never touched her. I just was thinking how beautiful she was. That's the mindset of the world around us. But that's not the holiness of God. The holiness of God is deeper, richer, more faithful. And it involves how we keep our eyes. It involves the inner lusts of our hearts. And we need to guard our hearts against all forms of adultery. He goes on to say another form of adultery in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Here again, adultery is seen. We are guilty of adultery. Those that divorce and then remarry somebody else, in that very act, they commit adultery, unless it be in the case of sexual immorality. How many people, with today's laws, with the way that people commonly enter a marriage and leave a marriage, think it's okay? Just divorce when things aren't going as you would please, and I'm not happy anymore, let's just marry somebody else. So find somebody else who's going to make me happy. In that very moment that they get married to somebody else, they have just committed adultery. It's interesting in the passage, as he properly attributes blame, he says, the man who divorces his wife for an inappropriate reason, he causes her to commit adultery. Now she's the one, his wife is the one that commits the adultery, but he caused her to commit adultery. There's a responsibility upon the man to take care of his wife. And if he abandons her in such a way, he has caused her, essentially, to run to some other guy for support and protection, and in the process is guilty of causing her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So here you have the woman who is divorced committing adultery. You have whoever marries the woman committing adultery in Matthew chapter 19. You have the man who actually divorced her for the wrong reason and marries somebody else. He commits adultery. Essentially, everybody involved is committing adultery. All because we choose to be disgruntled in our marriages. We choose not to be faithful to what God has called us to and seek somebody else. In that very act, we have committed adultery. Is this the way the world sees it? Absolutely not. They think if you divorce, you're free. Just go marry whom you please. But that's not how God sees it. I will bring up quickly 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In that passage, some see a second reason, besides what Christ gives us as a just cause for divorce, of sexual immorality. They see abandonment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, maybe I can just look quickly to see what verse particularly. Well, I'll just read verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case. So they see in that latter phrase that if they depart from the marriage, it's okay then to be free and to go on and be married to somebody else. But I think that in understanding this passage, one needs to reflect on the fact that he first spoke to Christians married to Christians, and he says in that situation, you're not supposed to get divorced at all. A Christian married to a Christian should not be divorced at all. They may be separated for a time, not Paul's preference, but if that's the case, remain separated, or reunite in the marriage, restore the marriage eventually. Never gives you an excuse to divorce a fellow Christian. And even in the case of one who is married to an unbeliever, the Christian is not to divorce them at all. It never allows that in any way. It's only if the unbeliever separates from you, divorces you, then you are free to then go on and be married. So it's not a case of abandonment that you can therefore say, I've been abandoned, I'm going to divorce you and move on. It's a matter of them actually divorcing you, an unbeliever divorcing the Christian, and then you are free to then go on. I think that's an important point to bring out about the Bible's explanation of divorce and remarriage. But even in how we approach marriage and our faithfulness to marriage, that is the basis upon which we commit adultery. This goes beyond what the Pharisees taught. This shows us the greater holiness of God that we must attain to. Verse 33 in Matthew chapter 5 goes on to speak about oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. God calls us to be faithful and true to our words. In fact, in verse 37, he says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He claims the world, he claims us ourselves, and we are not to use these things that God has given to us as a basis upon which we swear. We do not own them. God owns them. And therefore, just make your simple yes or no and be true to it. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Here, the Old Testament is called the judgment that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is what the Old Testament law allows as the judgment and punishment for someone's misbehavior. It goes so far as to say life for life. If someone has caused someone to die, their own life should be the punishment for what they have done. But Jesus goes to say, rather you should take the offenses of others and do so with grace, not bringing about demanding just retribution for what has been done. He calls us to a deeper, more faithful love. In verse 43, he continues along this line, saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collector do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that those last words, you must be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is the true standard that we must reach to. We must be as holy as he is holy. Why should we be that? Why should we express ourselves in a way so unique that we would even love our enemies? Because, as he says, we are the children of our Father in heaven. We must demonstrate that character that he demonstrates. We must show that our hearts have been changed into his likeness by the love that we show, not just to those who it's easy to show love to, those who love us, but rather even those who hate us. We must demonstrate that love. Again, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. As we enter chapter 6, I don't want to go through all the passages, but basically, here we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees so clearly evidenced in how they behaved through their public prayers, through their almsgiving, which they did to be seen by men, even in their fasting, all for the praise and the glory of men. And Christ calls us not to look for that praise of men, but to look to the praise of God, who sees in secret, and he will reward us openly. But just as the initial portion of this, as he starts to speak concerning the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So here he's speaking about the charitable deeds that the Pharisees do, all for the praise of men. We cannot be like the hypocrites who do it for the praise of men. We must do it as pleasing the Lord who sees our hearts. And that is the holiness that God is looking for. Righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. If we jump then to chapter 7, he speaks about not judging one another. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Here we very easily can see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes, who wanted to place heavy burdens on others but wouldn't place it on themselves. Who wanted to see how others failed to obey the law but could not see it themselves in their own lives. These are the hypocrites that he is talking to, but he is speaking also to us not to be like them. We should not be hypocrites in how we approach one another, condemning one another, belittling one another, comparing ourselves with one another in order to make ourselves feel better about how faithful we are and how unfaithful our fellow brothers and sisters may be. Rather, as he says, we must do a self-evaluation of ourselves first so that we see clearly in order to help our brothers and sisters in their Christian walk as well. In his talk about asking and receiving, I think it's interesting that in verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Again, he brings us back to obedience to the law and the prophets, but he does so as he also explains the example of God our Father. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to hear our requests. He's willing to give us what we need. And with that example of one who gives, so freely, we are to follow that example and give freely to one another, obeying what the law and the prophets teach of loving and caring for one another. In verse 13, we again see the importance of holiness, as he tells us to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many will follow the pathway to evil, a pathway of destruction. There are few that actually enter into the kingdom. That shows the importance of holiness. To be set apart, to be distinct, to be separate. Is it wrong that Christians are different? Absolutely not. In our difference, we show that we are entering the pathway of life. We want to enter the pathway of life and not follow the crowd that's going the pathway to destruction. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And we can certainly picture the scribes and Pharisees in such ways. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Our works matter. Our holy life matters. It is an expression that we have been changed, that we are different, that we are the people of God. The holiness that we demonstrate by the fruits that we show. And where others do not show that righteousness, where others are not walking according to as the holy character of God in the law expressed, they reveal that they are false prophets, false teachers, false brethren who have crept in unawares. It's by our works that people will know whether we be true or faithful to God. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness, the rejection of the law. Those who will not follow what God has set down in his word. They have chosen to be evil in their actions, even though they've done great things. And even in the name of the Lord, they have done great things. But Christ shows that they never had a relationship. He never knew them. And so they are cast out from the kingdom. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen Christ explain who is going to be entering that kingdom. And it's not the ones that the people thought should enter. They were thinking the scribes and the Pharisees. But no, that's not good enough. We need to excel beyond that. We need to see this deeper application of the law. We must be faithful not only in outward actions, but in our inward hearts, and even the words that we say need to demonstrate that we are faithful to God. Of course, in this, though, we are all condemned. The law shows us all to be just as much sinners as it showed the scribes and Pharisees to be sinners. We are all adulterers. We are all murderers. We are all haters of our fellow man, whether they be our brother or whether they be our enemy. We have fallen and been unfaithful according to that perfect standard that Christ has set up, that God has set up in his word. So the law, as we know well from doctrine, the first reason for the law is to prove that we are sinners. But then it is to lead us to Christ. See, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that standard, the true standard, is that we must actually be as holy as God is holy. How do we come to be as holy as God is holy? Well, in Romans 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How do we excel and reach that holy standard? It's through Christ alone, through faith in what He has done and who He is, that we have met and excelled beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, a wonderful verse which clearly shows that standard being met by us, but not because of us, but because of Christ. When it says, "For He, which is God the Father, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took on Him the sins of His people at the cross." And then it goes on to say, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We must reach that holy standard of being as holy as God is holy. And in Christ, we actually do meet that standard. We actually reach that standard of being as holy as God is holy. How? Because He is God. Because He has the holiness of God. And by being united to Him, we ourselves reach that standard. Not anything due to who we are and how faithful we have been, but due to Him and Him alone. And all praise and glory be to Him. But having said that, that of course takes away the idea of legalism, that we can reach that standard on our own. We look to Christ to reach that standard. But what takes us out of easy believism is the realization that that standard is still for us to meet. We have reached that standard in Christ, but day by day we are to continue to pursue the law, to pursue Christ's righteousness, to faithfully obey what God demands of us. This we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 as just one example, where it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That same standard is still for us to reach. That same standard is there for us to continue to pursue. Christ has caused us to reach it already. But day by day, it needs to be seen in our lives that we are as holy as God is holy. We do not preach an easy believism, where if you just say the right words, you can go and live whatever life you want to live. That would reveal that our salvation was vain. There was no change. There was no change of heart at all. Rather, it's through the actions that we demonstrate our holy actions as Christ works in us faithfully to do what He wants us to do. Those holy actions reveal that we are children of God, and the salvation that we hold dear is truly ours, and we shall have eternal life. So it is for us to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, to not be hypocrites, nor to be legalists, to think that the law will get us there. It won't. We need to look to Christ for our salvation, and then we need to live faithfully according to that holiness that God has established for us in the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for how You, Your holiness is so different from all of us. How it stands apart. How we pursue it. And even when we reach and attain to it, we realize as we get closer and closer how much further and further we are from that perfect righteousness that is Yours. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us there, though. You continue to work in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. Lord, please continue that great work. May we demonstrate ourselves to be genuine Christians. May we live for your glory and your praise. May as the world walks around us and lives among us, help them to see the difference. Help them to see the holiness of God in the things that we say, how we show our love to one another in the words we say, in our heart, as we demonstrate love to each other in our actions. Lord, help us to honor you in all we do. May the word of God reach deeply into us and change all of us for thy name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For our closing psalm, we'll sing Psalm 119M, where the psalmist, certainly the Spirit of Christ speaking through the psalmist, shows his devotion to the law. And as Christ is devoted to it, so certainly we must share in that devotion. Psalm 119M, then we'll have the benediction, and we'll conclude with the doxology, 117b. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 119m.
Oh, how I love your law, it is my study.
God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be all glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen.
Praise the Lord, all you nations extol him. Oh.